Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, this morning we return to Acts chapter 8 in your Bibles. And if you did not bring your Bibles or have your Bible on a phone with you, I encourage you to open one of the Bibles you'll find there in the chairs before you to Acts 8. And we're going to be looking at the very end of the chapter, verses 26 through 40. We have been following the adventures of Deacon Philip, who, following the persecution that broke out in Jerusalem, fled to Samaria, where he began to share the gospel, and people came to the Lord. And before long, there was a church under his hands there, growing. And we saw last week how Peter and John came down to see what was going on. And we saw how God sent the Holy Spirit upon them in an official way, just as he'd done to the church in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and put the Samaritan church on the same footing as the church in Jerusalem. We also saw the difficulty with the former magician Simon, who had been baptized but who shows that his heart was unconverted. He didn't understand grace, and that was a difficulty. Well, then Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, and now, today, as we look, we find things taking an unexpected turn, as they so often do in life. So let us hear the word of God as it comes to us from Acts 8, verse 26 and following. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, and this is a desert place." And he arose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scriptures that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Well, consider how Philip must have felt. You know, he's got a revival going. A church has just gotten to its feet, is established. Things are just moving along. It's a wonderful ministry. And the Lord speaks to him through an angel and says, "I have another job for you to do." Great. I wonder where this one's going to be. Wonder what large city he's going to send me to. I'm going to send you to a deserted piece of road going through the desert. Doesn't make any sense, does it? I'm sure Presbytery wouldn't approve of such a move. But that's what he did. He obeyed the Lord. He went down there, and we saw how he encountered this chariot with this Ethiopian riding in it. Now, Ethiopians were a very special people. Ethiopia was a very large ancient kingdom that was immediately to the south of Egypt. And it has quite a background with the people of Israel. You might remember in Exodus that Moses had wed an Ethiopian woman. She wasn't called Ethiopian in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they used the ancient title of that kingdom, Cush. He had married a Cushite. And his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam didn't think that was so swift, him marrying this African woman. But the Lord convinced them otherwise, and you can read about that in the Old Testament. It was a pretty strict or strong argument. After that, apparently, the Cushites became allies of Israel. And there's a very famous episode when Solomon was king of Israel that the queen of Sheba, which would be the queen of Cush, took the long journey to Israel to meet him, to visit with him, to ponder or to ask him all sorts of deep questions. And he was able to answer all of them, and you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 10. Her statement about Solomon is truly remarkable. How happy are your men and those who serve with you and those who get to hear your great wisdom. How happy is a kingdom where you're the king. Well, as some of you may have heard, some legends grew up around her visit, and we find Jesus mentioning her visit in the gospel accounts. He condemned his own generation. He said, "The Queen of Sheba traveled many miles to see Solomon, and behold, someone greater than Solomon is here," referring to himself, the Lord Jesus. Well, one of my professors in seminary was a man named R.C. Sproul, and it was a real privilege to study under him. And he was telling us one day after class about his early exploits as a young student in Europe. And he happened to be in London at the funeral of Winston Churchill. And he told us that he was in the crowd along the way as the funeral procession marched by. And he said, "We got to see all of the famous world leaders of that day marching by in this somber procession." And he said, "Then the crowd started saying, 'He is coming, he is coming.'" And there seemed to be a great deal of interest. And he thought, "Who could this he be?" And then he looked, and around the corner comes this great banner. And it said, "The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah." And all of a sudden, this little bitty man dressed in a military uniform comes strutting up the street. Haile Selassie, who was at that time the emperor of Ethiopia. And Haile Selassie, by the way, he confessed that he was a believer in Jesus Christ, but he also claimed that he was a descendant of the Queen of Sheba and King Solomon. Those are some of the legends, you know. We don't know if that's the case or not. R.C. was highly indignant at his appropriating these biblical titles. He said whatever is his ancestry, he doesn't deserve to claim those. But the point here is there were ancient ties between Israel and the kingdom of Cush or Ethiopia. And even today, the nation of Ethiopia is much, much smaller. They don't have an emperor any longer, but they do have the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, which is a Christian church. And it may have some connection with what we've read here today. This eunuch was a high official in the government of Cush at that time, or of Ethiopia, as he calls it in the text. He served the queen there. It turns out that in ancient times, they didn't have kings in Ethiopia. They just had queens, and candids was the formal title of all their queens. And so he served at the very highest echelons there. And he is in Jerusalem. He took a long journey to get there. He is worshiping God, and as Philip encounters him, he's reading from an Old Testament prophecy. And the Old Testament prophecy, of course, is Isaiah, and we all know it's Isaiah 53. This would be in the scroll that the Ethiopian was reading. And Philip comes up to the chariot at the direction of the Holy Spirit and asks him a very powerful question, do you understand what you are reading? Now, that question could be a challenge. Does this high official see this fellow walking up on the road, running up on the road, and admit to him he doesn't understand what he's reading? Is he a proud man? Or will he admit that he doesn't know? And of course, he said, well, how can I unless someone guides me? Come on up and sit with me and explain it to me. Here is a man who is seeking the Lord. I entitled this message, The Great Search. The search wasn't by Philip. Philip was just following the directions. The searcher here is the Ethiopian eunuch. And he is searching for the Lord Jesus Christ, though he doesn't know Christ's name at this point. And so he goes on to read from Isaiah 53. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. This is a very interesting reading, because scholars tell us that this reading is not from the Hebrew Old Testament, but from the Greek Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint. It had been translated years before in Egypt for the many Jews who lived in other places besides Palestine who could no longer speak Hebrew. And so he was able to read this in the major language of the day, which was Greek. And what we see here is God preparing the way. He is sowing his word in the language of the people so that searchers and seekers might be able to read it and understand it. And then he brings this deacon Philip, who was not from Palestine himself, he was of the Dispersia, who speaks Greek fluently. So they're able to have a conversation. God was able to send him a guide so that he could find his way to the Lord. And what we find here is that Jesus calls people who searches for him. Jesus calls everyone who is seeking him. If you're seeking the Lord Jesus, it's because he called you to do so. Now you might say, well, how do I get that? Well, this is an example of it here, but I get it from Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following. Listen to this. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's three verses. How many times does Paul say no one? Do you get the point? How many people seek for God? None. Zero. Zilch. Nada. Not a single person. So how do we account for a man like the Ethiopian eunuch, we don't even have his name, who is obviously seeking the Lord? How do we account for the many people that we encounter who are not believers, who are seeking the Lord? Why are they doing it? It is because the Lord was calling them. No, they couldn't hear his voice. He calls us in our hearts. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. This is in John 15, verse 16. He also gives us a promise in chapter 6, verse 37 of John. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You know, I'm a fan of C.S. Lewis, and in his book in the Chronicles of Narnia called The Silver Chair, the Christ figure in that book, Aslan the Great Lion, at the end of the story is talking to the little girl that had her adventures in Narnia. And Aslan says to her, this was the very reason I called you into Narnia. And she hesitates and looks uncomfortable. He says, speak on, dear heart. She said, sir, there must be some mistake. Nobody called us. We asked to come. And he said, dear heart, you never would have asked to come if I hadn't been calling you in the first place. And that's what we find going on here. God had called this Ethiopian eunuch and put in his heart a desire to know the Lord. And this is why he went to the trouble of purchasing a prophetic scroll of Isaiah. And this is why he's reading it out loud and trying to ponder what it could possibly mean. It is not because he was seeking the Lord in his own strength. Romans 3:10 says nobody does that. It was because God was seeking him. And here is a great lesson, and that is that God is eager for the salvation of the lost. He has a great love, a deep and wide love for the lost. Now, the next time you hear a Presbyterian talking about predestination and election, I want you to remember this lesson that I just read to you from this passage, that God has a big love, a deep and wide love. Predestination and election is not a narrowing of God's love. God's love is as deep as the ocean and as broad as the ocean. This is the teaching of the Scriptures. And we see it here today in this passage. Because in this story, it's obvious who takes the initiative. It wasn't the Ethiopian eunuch. It wasn't Philip. It was the Lord. He's the one who took the initiative. And this should remind us also that it's well for us to seek opportunities to share the gospel with others. But we must also remember to ask God to open our eyes to see the opportunities that He's already arranged for us to share the gospel. When I try to put together an opportunity to share the gospel, it always seems to come off artificial or forced. But when God arranges it, it's always simple and beautiful. And so we come to the next section here, verses 36 and following. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Wait a minute. Where's verse 37? Does anybody here have verse 37 in their Bibles? Anybody? If you got a King James Version, it's there. And let me read that to you. It reads, "Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may,'" that is, be baptized. "And he answered, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" So why isn't it in our Bibles? What happened to verse 37? Bear with me for a moment as I explain. You know, ancient books were all handwritten. The book of book of Acts was handwritten by Dr. Luke under the inspiration of God. And they didn't have printing presses in that day. So if anybody wanted a copy of it, they had to literally copy it down or hire a scribe to copy it. And so that's what they would do. They would copy ancient books. And each of those copies were considered or called witnesses because they were witnesses of the original manuscript. And many copies were usually made. They were made in a number of ways. Sometimes they would just lay one copy here and the other here on their desk and they would write it out. Sometimes there would be a reader at the front of the room and you would have 10 scribes in the room and they would be writing out as he spoke and read the words to them. Imagine if we did that today and you all wrote down what I read from the Scriptures. What would those witnesses look like? Well, some would be great and others would have some accidental mistakes in them, wouldn't they? If I wrote them down, there'd be some unique spellings, you know? A fellow that can't figure two ways to spell a word has no imagination. So, you know, my point here is that errors creep into certain of the witnesses. And when that witness has an error in it, whoever copies it later on copies down the error. So you have to sift through all these witnesses to see, well, which one are correct and how did this get in there? The most ancient witnesses of Acts do not contain verse 37. It doesn't show up until about the 4th century. We find out in the 3rd century there was a baptism formula that was practiced in the church. And lo and behold, that baptism formula is what we find in verse 37. So what must have happened was a scribe, hearing the baptism formula and not seeing it here, wrote it in the margin of his script. And then whoever copied the next copy decided to save paper and put it right in the middle. And then after that, all the copies beyond that had verse 37 in it. Now, I hope this explanation doesn't shake your faith in the integrity of the text, Because it ought to have the opposite effect. It ought to give you great confidence. Because most ancient books have half a dozen witnesses of them. Caesar's Gallic Wars has less than six. The book of the ancient book that has the most witnesses is Homer's Iliad, and there's like 630 witnesses, copies of that. The New Testament has more than 25,000 witnesses, copies. So we have a vast number. I don't look at them, but scholars do, and they can winnow out where there have been accidental mistakes coming in, so that what we have is truly what Dr. Luke wrote in the first place. I don't think he wrote verse 37. So we usually, Bibles have a little note in them telling you that this has been excised out because of that reason. But even if it's left in, it doesn't alter our faith, does it? And that's usually the way any of these little mistakes are. Well, there's one more aside that I have to include here today. And I have to thank my roommate in college for this. His name was Alan. And he was an enthusiastic Baptist. And I think I was the first Presbyterian he ever met. And we were really good friends. But he loved poking good-natured fun at me for being sprinkled rather than dunked. You know, because our good Baptist brothers, they believe in dunking them under. And he said, Clint, he said, none of this sprinkling nonsense at my church. We go whole hog for the Lord. How can you answer that? I mean, well, we want to go whole hog too. Nobody will believe that. Well, he asked me about this passage one day. He said, if the early church sprinkled, why did Philip lead this poor fellow all the way down into the water if not to dunk him? And I didn't have an answer to him. And I said, well, do you really think that this is what Luke is trying to point us? That's who here? He's trying to tell us how baptism is to be done. It's interesting he leaves that out. He doesn't tell us that he sprinkled. He doesn't tell us that he dunked. He just said they went down into some water there in a desert place. I don't guess it was a swimming pool. But that's off the paper. It's not the point here. Well, then I was reading Matthew Henry this past week, and Matthew Henry said, if anybody jumps you on this, have them look back at chapter 52. You know, the chapter right before this. Verse 14 and 15, and describing the Messiah, it reads, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. That doesn't prove that Philip sprinkled the eunuch, but it does demonstrate that these guys knew something about sprinkling. It wasn't, you know, a foreign concept to them. Well, I really debated about whether to go into this, but I kept thinking about Alan, and I thought, if anybody really wants to make a point of it, you can point them back to this, but please point out the main point here. The main point has nothing to do with how baptism is performed. What it has to do with is the love of God for sinners, and that he is eager for the salvation of the lost. And as I told the children from the story of Zacchaeus, Jesus is a great Savior of sinners. That is the point. Don't miss that. Now, I'd like to close by telling you something that happened to me in my last pastorate. It wasn't with a Ethiopian eunuch, but it was with a young couple. I suppose they were in their late 20s. They were visiting our church. And they really kind of stood out because they were from France. They were from southern France, and they were in Hilton Head for about 6 months as they started up a business for one of their relatives. But they were attending our church, and they were just a lovely couple, and they invited me to come to their house one evening, so I went over, and when we sat down there in the living room, the wife said, I wanted to talk to you because all my life I have tried my best to be a Christian, and I have failed. I just can't do it. I have all these bad habits. And every time I get rid of one bad habit and I feel like, all right, I'm making progress, I find three more bad habits are taking its place. And by the time I work on the next one, the other one comes back. And I can't defeat my sins. And her husband broke in at this point in a loud voice. He says, yes, yes. And every night when she lays down to go to bed, she is afraid that she's going to die and wake up in hell. But she's the most moral, fine person I've ever met. She's better than anybody else I know. And she smiled and patted him on the shoulder. She says, yes, yes, that's you're right, you're right. But since coming to your church, Jean-Luc and I have come to believe that Jesus is a great savior of sinners. So we wanted you to come over here and see if you could get him to do this for us. And Jean-Luc said, or perhaps tell us how we can get him to do it for us. How about that? When you love, you talk about an opportunity. That's what I mean. When God ordains the opportunities, it's just like melted butter. It just goes smooth. And it was such a joy to say to them, let me explain. He is a great savior of sinners. And all you have to do to get him to do this for you is ask. What kind of prayer should we pray? You don't have to pray a special prayer. I don't give people a special prayer. I tell them to use their own words. Why? Because when I do something wrong and I'm in trouble with my wife, I don't write out an apology and go in and read it to her. That wouldn't fail at all. I go and I speak in my own words. And so I encourage people to do this with the Lord. In your own words, tell him that you are a sinner and that you're sorry, and ask him to be your Savior and your Lord. It's as simple as that, because he is a great Savior of sinners. And of course, they did that right away. And the rest of that 6 months they were with us, they were like new people. The gospel is wonderful because Jesus is wonderful, because Jesus is a great Savior of sinners. Do you believe that Jesus is a great Savior of sinners? You're not far from the kingdom of God if you do. And all you need to do at this point is in your heart, ask him to forgive you. Ask him to be your Savior and your Lord. It's as simple as that. It's so simple, people tend to miss it. They want something complicated. They want something hard to do. Naaman, you remember the fellow that had leprosy, wanted something hard to do to get the leprosy healed, but Elijah told him to go dip in the water 7 times. It's simple, because grace is beautiful, because God is the one who does the work. And it reminds us that all who want him and all who sincerely seek him can expect to have his help to find. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is a great Savior of sinners, for we are all here sinners. And we are grateful for his forgiveness. We are grateful that he is our Savior. And if there's anyone here, Father, who is yet unsure of their relationship with him, would you help them even now as they seek your face to come to you in faith, in real repentance, and in trust? And would you forgive them through Jesus Christ our Lord? And Father, we all have friends and families who we love, some of whom are not seeking you at all. And we pray that you would call them so that we might see the blessing of having them come to know him to whom to know is eternal life. For it is in his great name we pray. Amen. Well, our closing hymn this morning is Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It's a very